Now, this, I think, is going to be the final of our expositions of this whole question of conditional immortality. I don't want to go into it anymore because, frankly, I get distressed and I get despairing when I see Christians all caught up with these matters. Why? Just, it's not something that you're going to find the Bible makes a great deal about. And yet people do. And people take what is a third-order teaching and they put it right in the center of their vision. And where's Christ in that? Where's the gospel in that? Where's the great things that Christians ought to be thinking about and contemplating? And we had a family that has left us over this matter. And it's just occurred to me that this has been a matter with them for a while. Because I don't know if you ever remember back, I don't know if it's still there, but probably not any longer. But years ago, when you'd call the house, you'd get a recording. And the recording had to do with flee to Christ because you can be saved from eternal damnation. Now, though I would think that's true, yet I don't think people understand what eternal damnation is, number one. And secondly, where in the Bible is the gospel presented that way? Is there anywhere in the scriptures where you have the gospel being presented to people, become a Christian to be saved from eternal damnation? That's just simply not what you'll ever find in the book of Acts. You don't find it in the light letters of the Apostle Paul. The whole question of hell is something we've made a very large issue. The Bible mentions it. It talks about it. I don't know that we understand it all that clearly, biblically speaking. We tend to allow our poetry and our traditional writings of people like, Dante's Inferno, to define what hell is rather than understanding it from a biblical and Hebrew point of view. And then we have translations of the scriptures. They get all kinds of putting together things that should not be put together. Translating hell, which is one Hebrew word, Gehenna, they translate other words that are used in the scriptures like Hades with hell. I mean, even the ESV does it with Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus says, I will build my church against which the gates of Hades will not prevail. And that word Hades is translated as hell in the ESV, in the old King James Version. But it's not the Greek word for hell which Jesus uses. It's not the word Gehenna. Jesus uses a different word there, the word Hades. And at best, it talks about the place of the dead. Place of the dead. The powers of death will not overcome the church. That's the point of that. I know we have this perspective of the church advancing against the demonic forces of the world as we've come to understand that passage. I just don't think that passage teaches that. I mean, the Bible does teach the forces of truth and invade the strongholds of darkness, but it's not Matthew 16 that teaches that. So there's all sorts of confusion on this subject. I think we have problems with the subject of hell because we just don't understand that when the Bible talks about future things, often it speaks in metaphors. What is hell like? Well, we're not given a roadmap to where it is. We don't know where it is. We're not given full descriptions as to what's involved. We know it's not a nice place to go to. It's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth that Jesus speaks about. But what is the nature of the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth? So often it becomes what we fill that word with. And sometimes, again, it's the content of literature and folk religion rather than the content of God's word. Our folks that left here were referring to God as the great torturer, the eternal tormentor. And the view of hell that is very popular is it's some torture chamber. God puts people into something like Nebuchadnezzar built for the children, going into a place of fiery furnace. So hell is a fiery furnace somewhere in the depths of the earth. Well, I would challenge you to find that doctrine in the scripture, that hell is a fiery furnace somewhere in the depths of the earth. I mean, the Bible speaks of things like outer darkness. How you have a fiery furnace that's out of darkness, I don't know, because what you have is metaphors. It's like this. But is that what it actually is? No, there are elements of what the metaphor is that will apply, but just what are those elements of the metaphor that do apply? What is hell really like? Well, we don't have answers to all those questions. We can speculate. We can give some provisional estimation. But the whole subject really needs to be taken in the light of the big picture of the Word of the Living God. And I think that's often what's not being done. It's almost as if you go through the Old Testament where you have nothing really mentioned about eternal fire and eternal punishment. And you come into the New Testament and all of a sudden you have a new teaching. And all of a sudden hell comes on the scene. And you wonder, where did it come from? Is it part of the original creation of God? Well, we're not told that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We're not told in the beginning that God created the heavens and hell. It says he created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say he created heaven and hell. In fact, that duality of heaven and hell is not found anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it say heaven and hell, choose. You can go to heaven, you can go to hell. It doesn't say that. Now, I think we can infer from things that the Bible does teach, but it's not against something the Bible looks to emphasize. You know how often the subject hell is mentioned in the Word of God? Or at least the word that's translated hell in the New Testament? I have the statistics there. 13 times altogether. 13 times altogether. 12 times it's used in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mostly in Matthew. Matthew has 7 references to what is the word Gehenna. Gehenna. And Gehenna is, again, itself a metaphor. It's a picture. It comes from what was the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, which was a geographic place in Judah. It was a place that's mentioned in the book of Joshua as one of the cities that was given to the tribe of Judah, the Valleys of the Son of Hinnom. And what happened in the Valleys of the Son of Hinnom later on in the book of 1 Kings or 2 Kings is that it became a place where false religion was being practiced, and the kind of false religion where they would put their children into the fires in worship of the god Moloch. And 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 10 speaks of the Reformation in the days of Josiah the king. It says he defiled Topheth, which is in the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. That's where you get the word Gehenna from. The Valley of the Son of Hinnom, so that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Moloch. So that was the place where Moloch worship was being conducted. And the abomination of actually sacrificing your children was being practiced there. Why did that come to be the word that was used in terms of the place of the dead? It's an interesting subject. We can't give a full answer to the question. It's an interesting subject, though. Now, in some understandings, that Valley of the Son of Hinnom, where child sacrifice took place, it's also mentioned in the book of Jeremiah, but in the place where child sacrifice took place, it's believed by some, not all, some contest this, that became the garbage dump for the city of Jerusalem. Again, the Valley of the Son of Hinnom was outside of the city of Jerusalem, and so there had to be a place you brought your garbage. So that was the place they brought their garbage, and instead of having insects eating up the garbage and the trash, which is something Barbara mentioned to me in something she was reading about China, they would just burn the garbage, and so you had perpetual burnings. And so some say that's the reason it was the place of the damned, or the place that those that are eternally perishing go to. But the fact that it is an eternal condition, an eternal place, that's something the Christian church has always believed. It's something that is the consensual teaching of the church. Have there been people that maybe contested it? Sure. But is it the major position of the church? Yes. And is it something that we have really strong grounds to deny? I don't see it. I do not see why you would deny it from the biblical information that we possess. And I'll give you some reasons why that's so. But again, I think the important thing is to look at the big picture of what it is that God is seeking to do in the creation of the world and the redemption of his people that would make hell necessary. And how is it presented to us? The things that God does in history in the way of grace and in the way of judgment that would fit in to the whole big picture of biblical teaching. Because this is really what it's about. This is about salvation and damnation, grace and judgment. And the thing that is comforting to know, not only that this language that the Bible uses is metaphoric, but also that we are assured that the judgment of God is just. That whatever God does is perfectly just. The punishment is fitting to the crimes. And, you know, that's where the outrage comes in some people. I don't see it. How in the world can that be fair? How in the world can it be just? We just do a small, finite little bit of sinning, and God gives us something of an infinite judgment. Well, I think one of the problems is not seeing the seriousness of sin, not seeing that it's an infinite God that we sin against, and an infinite judgment is appropriate for the infinite sins against the infinite majesty and infinite love and infinite kindness and infinite goodness of the living and true God. And what tends to happen is that where the eternality of the punishment of hell is denied, then it tends to be the seriousness of the issue of sin tends to be downplayed. Example, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Sin becomes a transactional thing. Adam sinned, and so that meant he didn't play the game by the rules. He did something bad. We all acknowledge it was bad. And he didn't play the game by the rules and has its ramifications. So God sends an angel into the world. He plays the games by the rules, and therefore, because he did the game by the rules, then we can be saved. But a creature can do that. An angel can do that. You don't need the eternal Son of God to come into the world. Because frankly, sin is not a great issue. There's nothing in God that necessitates the atonement that we read about in the Scriptures. His Son being given up in sacrifice for sin. To satisfy something in him that's a necessary to be satisfied. It's a game. Adam lost. Christ comes and wins. No big deal. We can get saved easily by the thing that an angel does. It's not quite that simple. It's not that quite easy. There was no other way to save us from our sins but the incarnation and death of the Son of God. And that was necessitated because of the deep gravity of what sin is and does and God's holiness and justice and his eternal wrath against sin. And it's an eternal state of opposition, judgment against sin, because God is an eternal being with eternal wrath and eternal judgment. Hell becomes eternal really just for that reason. Just for that reason. And only an eternal person like Jesus, who has eternal merit, can save us from the eternal judgment that our sins of infinite guilt have brought about. But why does God do it? Why does he send people to hell? Is it a torture chamber? Is that what it's all about? Do you have the picture of people just having their skin just flayed and seared, and then God just rejuvenates them so they can go over it all over again? And these eternal fires that just melt them, and then they're rejuvenated, and they're melt again, and they're rejuvenated. Is that what's going on? Eternal pain and eternal torment. I can understand if people have that idea, that becomes a little bit problematic. It becomes a little bit difficult if that's the view we have about hell. But I don't think that's a view of hell you can justify from the teaching of Scripture. Okay? That's my judgment. I'll answer your questions if you have them. But give me an opportunity to argue this just from the history of redemption. Just from the way in which God operates in his world with respect to his creatures. I think you have to go back. Yes?
Just a quick one.
Sure.
Did you always have, from the time you started really learning the Scriptures, did you always have that type of view? That understanding?
My understanding has always been God is just. And whatever God does, whether I see it or not, he is always just. And I still hold to that view. I just don't come to the Scriptures today seeing the view of eternal, as I said, flesh burning, regenerating the flesh, burning again, so God just keeps them alive to just continually be inflicting constant irremediable horrors of pain and torment. I do not see that as the leading line of thought with respect to damnation. I do see eternal misery. I see an eternal torment, but I don't see God as being the author of it. Let me explain why. There is an eternal torment, but where does it come from? There are eternal burnings, but where does it come from? Does it come directly from the presence of God? My understanding is no. And let me just explain why. Give you the reasons for it. What happens when sin entered into the world? Well, let's go back to the picture we have in Scripture of what God did at creation. God created man in his image and likeness. He planted a garden in a place called Eden. And so you have Eden, and you have Eden was where God dwelt, and you have a garden that was in Eden where God placed a man. And it does seem to me that when you look at the scriptures, at least until the point of the flood, God has his special place of dwelling upon this earth. He has a special place of dwelling in the Garden of Eden where he walked with man in the cool of the day. It does seem to me that that's the picture that the scripture gives as the location of God's special dwelling. Now, God always has a place of special dwelling. But he created the heavens and the earth. Now, the heavens of heavens, the third heaven, the scripture speaks of it, that special dwelling place of God, which is, seems to be above the celestial heavens where the stars are, the atmospheric heavens where the clouds are. God's in that third heaven, his special dwelling place that's above us, that's in a place of transcendent glory, is depicted in scripture as above. God looks down from heaven upon the earth. But I don't think you have God looking down from heaven upon the earth till after the flood. That's at the time of the Tower of Babel that you have that picture of God looking down upon the earth. It seems when he made man in his image and he placed him in the garden, which was in Eden, Eden was the throne room. Eden was the place where God himself had his special presence. So when Adam and Eve sinned, what occurs? Well, you have God casting them out of Eden. And he places the cherubim at the gate of Eden with the sword to turn every which way so that they would not partake of the tree of life. They had died spiritually. They had become separated from God, so they're cast out of Eden. And man's dwelling place is no longer with God. It's no longer in Eden, in the garden. It's now outside of Eden, or what we can call east of Eden. Now, John Steinbeck wrote a book called East of Eden. He obviously read the scriptures. So man is outside of the gates of Eden. And what happens outside of the gates of Eden? Well, man continues either to worship God or to rebel against God. You have the subsequent account in chapter 4 of Cain and Abel. Turn there to chapter 4. Again, just want to see the big picture of what occurs in the scriptures. Is you have Cain murdering his brother Abel, and God makes him to become, in verse 12, a wanderer and a fugitive on the earth. And the end of that is that Cain, verse 16, went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So now, wherever it was that Adam and Eve were dwelling, east of Eden, and their children, ultimately Seth and the Sethites, that fall out from there in the later part of chapter 5, you have the descendants of Cain, they move out even further east, away from the presence of God. That language, away from the presence of God, is moving eastward, right? Where is God? He's in Eden. Man is outside of the garden. The murderer Cain moves east of Eden, away from the presence of God. So what's the result of sin? What happens as a result of sin?
Separation from God.
You're moving away from the presence of God. There is deprivation of the presence of God. There's distance from the presence of God. There's separation from the source of light and truth and beauty and righteousness and all that's good that's in fellowship with God. Your sins and iniquities have separated you from God. And what you have happening is you have the Sethites, and it was Cain and Abel, they're calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, when you conceive of Abel and Cain, they brought a sacrifice to the Lord. Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock, the very choice parts of the flock. Cain, he brought just some of his produce, stuff he grew. And where did they bring it? Where did they bring it when they would worship God? Where do you think they would bring it?
Back towards Eden.
I would think so. I would think they would come up right to the gates of Eden to bring their offerings. Why? Because that's where the Lord was. The Lord was in Eden. And the whole question of now our relationship with God is how do you get it back to the garden? And on Crosby, Stills, and Nash. How do you get back to the presence of God? How do you ascend to the hill of the Lord? How do you have restoration of fellowship with God? We have some people that are trying to do it. There's some people that are worshiping the Lord. They're calling upon the name of the Lord. They're bringing their sacrifices right to the gates of Eden. You have the Sethites that are moving away from the Lord. They're even further. The Cainites, the descendants of Cain. They're moving away, building cities, doing their thing, cultivating culture apart from God. It's basically what they do. And the story of the Cainites is told in the latter part of chapter 4, and the descendants of Seth are told in chapter 5. And it's interesting, one of the descendants of Seth is Enoch. And we're told that Enoch walked with God, and it says God took him. God took him. Now, I could be wrong about this. I mean, Hebrew says he translated him, so he should not see death. He seems to enter into the presence of God. He doesn't experience physical death, but he enters into the presence of God. What would that look like in this scenario that we're seeing here? See, we think of translation, well, he's going to be taken away in a chariot like Elijah was, into the presence of God up there somewhere, outer space. Somewhere in outer space, God has prepared a place, right? What's that? I would think so. God took him. Took him where? Where God is. He took him back into fellowship with God. That's the result of walking with God. You walk with God, you fellowship with God. You walk with God, he walks among his people. They walk with him. And God gives an example of the benefits of seeking him by taking Enoch into his very presence. Does that make sense? Well, what happens is, you have the descendants of Cain, you have the descendants of Seth, they're both keeping something of separation from each other. You get the seed of the woman, as Genesis 3:15 says, which is the believers, the descendants of believing Eve. I think she became a believer. And then you have the descendants of the serpent, Cain, the murderer, and his kids, and they're separated from the Sethites. But you come into chapter 6, and you find that there's a blending together of those two separate lines. It says in verse 1 of chapter 6, when men began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, and I think you read there, not some angelic being, but you read sons of God as being the worshipers of God. That the sons of God are the descendants of Seth. And so we have these sons of God, these worshipers of God, these descendants of Seth. They saw the daughters of man, and who are they? Well, that would be the Cainites. Those daughters of men who weren't walking with God, like Enoch did. They weren't seeking the Lord. They took as their wives any they chose. It's not the intermarriage of human beings with angels. It's the intermarriage of unrighteous people with righteous people. The righteous people and their descendants are seeking out unrighteous wives, just based upon physical attraction, just based upon beauty. That's all they're concerned about. And then the Lord says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. And God says, his day shall be 120 years. I'm about to wipe my hands with this whole thing, because why? Because the result of the intermarriage of the Sethites and the Cainites is that the wickedness of the man, in verse 5, was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually, and as the Lord regretted that he made man upon the face of the earth. There was wickedness, there was violence, there was every kind of evil that was happening in the world. And so what does God do? Well, in his wrath against the transgressions of men, he sends a flood. And what's the result of the sending of the flood?
Wiped out all the men on the earth except for Noah and his family.
Who were?
Righteous.
Noah was righteous. Noah walked with God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so the whole purpose of the judgment of God was the purification of his world. He's sending these people out of the world so that he'll start afresh with a new generation. Very much like what was done amongst the Israelites when the unbelievers that wouldn't go up into the land, when the spies went into the land, he judged them, and they fell in the wilderness, and got to them to start over again with another generation, a new generation. So God's purpose seems to be, he's going to keep his people pure. He's going to keep the wicked out of the garden, out of the orbit of communion and fellowship with God. The key thing is that the wicked be separated. Why? Because God has some need to torment them? No, he destroys them in an act of judgment, because the wages of sin is death. It's a perfectly just judgment that he brings upon them, but not to torment them as much as to preserve his people from intermarriage with them, involvement with them, all the things the wicked can do to oppress and persecute and distress and spoil the lives of the righteous living with God. So the purpose is purity, isn't it? The purpose is separation for the purposes of purity, keeping his people pure, and manifesting his just judgment against the wickedness of people. But again, I don't see that as being a torture chamber. I see that as being the cleansing of the world. Yes?
I have a question.
Sure.
What happened with Eden? Was it destroyed in the flood?
I think so.
Yeah.
I think so. Which is why, when you come the other side of the flood, a lot of changes take place. But one of the things that is most striking to me is that in chapter 11, when we're told the story of the Tower of Babel, I want you to see, again, how this whole migration of the population moved. In verse 1, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language, the same words, and as people migrated," and certainly the ESV says "from the east," I really think it's towards the east. "They migrated eastward." Anyone have another translation of verse 1? As people migrated, what anyone have other than the ESV? Everyone have an ESV?
No, I have.
Okay.
So let me.
The past is they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar.
From the east.
From the east.
What verse was that again?
11:1.
11:1. Yeah, I'll have to look that up. But again, I think the direction is also pivotal in terms of its relationship to God. But the point of the transformation, I think, of this scenario that we have here is that they're looking to make this tower, and it says that the Lord came down in verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower in verse 5, which the children of man had built. So there is this now downward movement of God towards where sinners were. So again, the major picture we have, the special dwelling place of God in the Old Testament, is that God is in the heavens, and he does whatsoever he's pleased. The heavens are he's the heavenly Father. He's the God who has a special dwelling place that seems, at least in terms of how the Scripture views it, is above us. It's transcendent over us. Now he permeates heaven and earth. There's not a place where the Lord is not. But yet there is a special presence of God that's seen, at least from our perspective, in terms of transcendence. Now how that looks on the moon or how that looks from outer space, I don't know. At least from our perspective, it's transcendent and above us, wherever God is, in that special dwelling place that Scripture speaks about, that special dwelling place where Jesus is now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Again, we're not given maps to locate these places. Somewhere in the universe of God, and whether it's another dimension, it's interdimensional, if it's something you can get in a rocket ship, I doubt it, and no one's ever gotten there before. I think it's rather something of different places and dimensions in the universe of God. Again, we don't know everything about God's creation, but you see, the point is that now it's no longer this linear thing that we're seeing here of God dwelling upon the earth and people in relationship to him in terms of eastward movement away from his presence. It's now that God is above. But now, even upon this earth, God is committed to have a presence upon the earth. But no longer is it in the Garden of Eden. What becomes his presence upon the earth?
His people.
Yeah, before his people. It is
Old Testament.
You're talking about the tabernacle and later the temple. And it's an interesting thing. The tabernacle temple has something of a similar geographic component to it. In other words, you have three sections to it. You have the Holy of Holies, which is the inner sanctuary where it was the Ark of the Covenant, and you have the lid in the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and then you have the cherubim above the mercy seat, And there's where God dwelt, above the cherubim. It's the same picture you have in the movable chariot in Ezekiel, of the throne of God above the cherubim. That's where God dwells, and the Bible uses that image in terms of God dwelling above the cherubim. And that's the picture that's there in the Holy of Holies, the very throne room of God. And then, incomparable to the Garden of Eden, you have the holy place. And in the holy place, you remember what you have? You have the candelabra, or the candlestick, the light stand. And of course, if you ever see it pictured, because it had a trunk, it had roots, it had a stem, it had these eight things here. There's a middle one. What does it kind of look like? Well, it looks like a menorah. What does the menorah look like?
Tree.
Looks like a tree, doesn't it? It has branches, it has stem. It has even things that are called by names like, I forget what the names are, calypses, I think it is. That's all part of flowers. And there were these flowery things that were on the top here where the oil went to keep it lit. And it's called by names of botanical meaning. The garden's reproduced in the Holy of Holies. You have the table of the showbread, again, the fruitful land. They were cultivating the land for God. That's in the holy place. You have a recapitulation of Eden. And then, of course, outside of the holy place, remember what you had here, there?
Courtyard?
It was the outer court. And what was in the outer court? Yeah. Here, they're coming to the gate of Eden to sacrifice. Well, that's exactly where the priests would come. You'd have the entrance, and you remember you had the veil. And remember what was on the veil? Cherubim. Remember the cherubim that turned it every which way? So you had the cherubim that was upon the veil, was imprinted upon the veil. Pictures of cherubim. And so you had the altar of burnt offering, and then you also had the sea, it was called, the basin for cleansing. So outside, the worshippers had to come to be cleansed. How were they cleansed? Washings, and also the burnt offerings. It was the sacrifices. So you have something of a recapitulation of all of this in the tabernacle. And then remember, entrance to the tabernacle was very, very select. Only the priests could come into this area here. There was the altar of incense, so they would do incense offerings there. They would take blood from off of the altar burnt offering, and they would sprinkle the blood around. And then once a year, of course, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with blood, offering it upon the mercy seat. And so, what's the picture? Again, the picture is, how do we get close to God? How do we come near to God? And there needs to be offerings of sacrifice. There needs to be cleansing. So it needs to be these things that take place in order to draw near to God. And those that do not avail themselves of the sacrifice, those who do not avail themselves of the washings, they have no proximity to the presence of God. In fact, they're out there. They're out there. Remember outside the camp, when they had the camp in Israel with all the tribes that would surround this tabernacle. Now it's no longer a garden. It's now a structure. It's a tent. And then all the tribes that would surround, there were three on each side. And then each of the tribes would, on every side, all the waste, all the things that were unclean, that had no place even in the camp where the people dwelt. That had to be even further outside. So holiness was, and uncleanness was always in proximity to God. Was always in proximity to God. Now, why am I doing all this? Well, because, what's the expression? The past is prologue. things that God did in the past is anticipation of the things He's going to do in the future. Because where again do you see this whole picture of temple? Even though it says there is no temple, yet everything is pictured as a temple. Where do you see the tree of life? The healing of the nations. Where do you see the pictures of Eden with the rivers running through? Where do you see that all that imagery taken up again in Scripture? I mean, you have it in places in the Old Testament in terms of the future temple of Ezekiel, but basically the fulfillment of it all is in the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And what do you have when you have this new heavens and new earth? Well, you have the fact that nothing unclean enters in. You have the fact that those that are unclean, where are they?
Outside the city.
The major picture of judgment is the picture of the wrath of God leading to separation from Him. And that's the picture of outer darkness that we have. And so when the picture of judgment comes in the Scriptures, the predominant note is that they're cast out. They're cast into outer darkness. They're cast away from the banqueting house where the people of God are rejoicing in the fellowship with their returning Savior. They're cast away from the Lord. An interesting passage is in the book of 2 Thessalonians. Just briefly there, and then I'll stop to take some questions. The book of 2 Thessalonians. Now, I want you to see that when Paul speaks of judgment, he speaks of it in terms of God being righteous to do the things that he does. He's giving to people exactly what their sins deserve. It's proportionality to the things that they've done. Now, what happens to them is perfectly horrible, it's perfectly miserable, but not because he's lighting them on fire and then rejuvenating their bodies so that they can suffer some more. That's not the picture that we're given in Scripture. The picture we're given of Scripture is they're cast off from the presence of God. And that's horrid in and of itself. Paul says that the people of God are to be remain steadfast in verse 4. He says, we boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions you are enduring. So in the midst of persecution and afflictions, God's people are remaining firm. They're remaining steadfast in faith. And Paul says this is an evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, evidently, God's in your midst. God's upholding you. God's drawing near to you. He's enabling you to remain firm, enabling you to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, knowing that great is your reward in heaven. And this is all evidence of God's righteous judgment that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. The end for you is bliss. The end for you is an eternal kingdom. The end for you is the inheritance of God. He says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And again, the idea seems to be then, if we think of how they afflict us, well, they put us into prison, they beat us, so God's just going to beat them. Well, again, that's a picture that's given, but I really wonder if that's what's being referred to there. Again, God has many ways to afflict people, and it's not necessarily that he takes out a rod and beats them silly. He may, but I'm not certain that that's necessarily the major component of the judgment that he brings. So they're going to get afflicted in whatever way that occurs, and you're going to be relieved in every way that occurs. That's a good way, right, for us. But the details are not there. How does that relief come? Well, it comes from his presence, really. I guess is all we can say. But it's not addressed in great detail how the redeemed enjoy the goodness that God will bring and all the dimensions of it. It's there, and we can be comforted. He's going to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Then it says, in flaming fire. Now, there are people who see that and say, well, look, that means he's coming with his mighty angels, bringing fire with him to torch the unrighteous, to torch the ungodly. But again, it doesn't say that. It's speaking about his revelation from heaven in flaming fire. Now, when you think of God appearing in flaming fire, what is the usual understanding you have from Scripture of God appearing in flaming fire?
The burning bush.
You think of his holiness, our God is a consuming fire. It's God himself. God appears in flaming fire. You see it in the vision of Ezekiel that we just studied. God comes with gleaming metal like his fire. It's who God is in himself. It says burning holiness. It's the brightness of his glory that appears. And it appears in terms of flaming fire. Again, I don't think it's a question that people are getting lit on fire. It's a question of the divine appearance, the theophany element. And then he's inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. Now, think of it, inflicting vengeance. Now, the vengeance of God, the wrath of God, is his eternal eternal opposition to sin, isn't it? I mean, it's not something that started yesterday or was going to happen tomorrow. God's disposition towards sin and sinners is part of an eternal decree. Because he's an eternal God. He's not dwelling in time. He's not tracking all of the things that people do. And say, oh no, he did it again. I'm more angry today than I was before. He did it again. I'm more angry today than he was before. There's no rising and falling. There's no ups and downs in the infliction of divine justice. Divine justice is divine justice. Divine justice is the pouring out of divine anger upon human sin. And again, it's presented in human terms as if it seems to be up and down, but we know it's really not because of who God is. But the point of the thing is that this infliction of vengeance is going to come upon those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not going to happen to believers. It's going to happen to unbelievers who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are they going to suffer? Well, verse 9 says, they will suffer the punishment of an eternal destruction. And again, eternal destruction does not mean annihilation. It doesn't mean non-existence. It means that they no longer can function the way God intended human beings, made in his image and likeness, to function. Because this suffering of eternal destruction is said to be, here it is now, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Again, the presence of God in Eden, the presence of God in the temple and the tabernacle, the presence of God in heaven, the presence of God returning to the earth in a new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness. The ungodly are going to suffer an eternal punishment just in the same way that Cain did, away from his presence. In the same way that the people of Babel did, away from his presence. In the same way that those outside of the covenant, away from God's presence. In the same way that it speaks of in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, outside the city, away from the presence of God. The returning bridegroom is going to come, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the foolish virgins that don't have any oil in their lamps, the door is going to be shut and they're going to be excluded. They're going to be excluded. It's a picture of exclusion from the presence of God, being cast away from his presence. Yes?
I'm just thinking, as the Lord has converted us in different degrees, we've all gone through conversion differently, but we came to realization that we're separated from God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's an agony of the soul.
That is an agony of the soul.
And so it's got to, I would think that it's got to be something that until the Lord opened our eyes to see his wonderful grace.
Yeah,
that was a separation. That's not an enjoyable thing for the soul.
No, and if that's all that hell is, that's horrible enough. That's horrible enough. But there is an added dimension to this. I mean, I think this is the main thing that we see in Scripture. When we think of the judgment of God, it's a judgment away from his presence. Okay? And so that should inform our view of hell. It's mostly deprivation of the presence of God. But there's an additional aspect to it. There's an additional aspect to it. And that's an additional aspect that comes from the meaning of hell itself, the term Gehenna. The term Gehenna. And again, it goes back to the valley of the son of Hinnom. It's the place where people did exactly what was right in their own eyes. They cast off all restraint because they're putting their own kids to death. They're sacrificing their children to Moloch. Could you imagine any sin worse than that? And yet they did it without any remorse. I mean, we're seeing there the height of depravity, or the depth of depravity, are we not? Yes?
So to some extent, would you say that hell is on earth already?
I would say there's elements of hell that's upon earth already, but not the fulfillment of it. Just as I would say there's elements of heaven on earth already in the hearts and lives of believers. That the life of the age to come has come into our life and experience in the present hour. We know we have eternal life, not just that we will have eternal life. We have a new quality of life because of Christ coming into our lives with his spirit, with his words, with his redemptive power. We have that life of the age to come in experience now by the Holy Spirit. Yes?
I was just going to say, you know, life on the earth now, even for unbelievers, as bad as they can be, God is putting some restraint, you know.
Oh, yes.
In hell, that's not going to be the case.
That's it. You got it. No restraints. That's part of the biblical picture of the wrath of God. How does the wrath of God come upon sinners? By putting them over a flame of fire, letting their skin burn, rejuvenating their skin, and then starting over again? No. The picture we're given of God's wrath is often the picture of God abandoning people, of God giving up people to what they want. They want sin. God says, fine, I'll give you up to sin. And Romans 1 is the clear example of that. Look at Romans 1. Again, our time is short. We can't answer all these questions. What I want to do is I want to put you on the road to thinking through some of these issues biblically. Not thinking of these issues in terms of, you know, what the fire and brimstone preacher told you he was true. Not the sort of thing that, you know, maybe you've seen in books where people said, I had a vision of hell and this was what it all is about. No, that stuff is useless. But we come to Scripture and we're having the terms defined for us. Things like wrath. Wrath is defined clearly here in terms of God's justice against human sin. For the wrath of God, verse 18 of Romans 1, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, how is that wrath of God revealed? Fire bolts from heaven? God burning them up? That seems to be exactly what they're doing. What's going on? It says, verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. Their foolish heart was darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they themselves exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. So it really begins within the hearts of people who abandon the Lord. We say we do not want to have him in our knowledge. We don't want to remember God. We don't want to live for God. We want to be free agents, living as we please, doing what we want. And God says, okay, you don't want me. He gives them up. He gives them up, verse 24. In the lust of their hearts, to their impurity, verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And verse 28, and since they did not see fit to have acknowledged God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then it goes on and speaks of the condition of a society given up by God. It's not the sort of place you want to live. You don't want to be in hell, but you don't want to be the society that's been given up by God. What's true of a society that's been given up by God? Filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, angry, wrathful. You want to live in that kind of a world? God says that's what the world is when I give it over in my wrath. What in the world is hell going to be like when God gives over people without any kind of restraint whatsoever to everything that's within their hearts? I think the fires of hell begin in the hearts of men. I really believe that. I believe that's where it begins. There's an outward display of it, but it's the outward display that begins within. Look at James. The only use of hell, Gehenna, outside of the Synoptic Gospels, again, seven usages in Matthew, I think there's three in Mark and one in Luke. No references to Gehenna, hell, and John. No references in Pauline epistles. No references in any other letters. But there is a reference here in James. And here in James, in chapter 3, I want you to see, and I want you to understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. Now, I'm not saying that hell is just a state of mind. No, it's a condition and a place, but it really begins within human hearts. He says in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above. It's earthly, unspiritual, demonic." Again, hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. It's demonic. But it's inward in our hearts, these sins. Verse 16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Actually, I really got ahead of myself, because actually the word for hell is used a little bit early, but this pertains to the same argument. It's the hell within that is flashing outward in its attitudes towards others and the way that affects our culture, and then ultimately when God judges the world, it's going to be set ablaze without any form of restraint. But that's spoken with respect to the tongue, that little member that boasts big things. Tongue is a small member, verse 5, yet it boasts of great things. And he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire by hell. The hell that the scripture speaks about is a hell that is manifested in the tongue, that's on fire and ablaze in wicked speech, in perverse speech, in hateful words that murder and slay and slander and work its work. Gehenna, right within our own mouths, right within our own tongues. And it's an interesting thing that in the passages in the New Testament where Gehenna is spoken of, it is spoken of in contexts in which sins like anger and lust, sins that speak to the issue of attitudes within that burn and that infect others and that can be ablaze in the lives of others, it does seem to be where those passages are, the passages where the thought is introduced. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. And again, I don't have time to go over all these passages, but I want to speak to this other element of what hell is. It's not only deprivation and distance and separation and privation from source of beauty and joy and happiness and the things all the redeemed come to know, but it's a state and condition where you're left to your worst impulses. All the sin that is in your heart that you never mortified, you never restrained, you never sought to deal with, is not going to be unleashed. You heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Again, it's not just the outward act of murder. It's the inward attitude of the heart that leads to murder. And whoever insults his brother, even words of mockery, and words of derision, words that demean people made in God's image and likeness, will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the Gehenna of fire. The Gehenna of fire will be the result of the fire within your own heart that's unrestrained, that simply flashes out in murderous impulses to murder people's reputations, to murder their joy and their peace and their happiness because you're so self-absorbed. And you're so self-interested. God's going to say, you like that? I'll allow that to just burn up your own soul eternally in a place of deprivation from my presence where that attitude is present. And you can't do anything with it. You can't do anything with it. Who are you going to tear ribbon for ribbon in a place of separation from the presence of God? Again, we're not told that hell, you can have fellowship. And if you did, what are you going to do? Tear your fellow condemned sinners bit by bit? And then in verse 27, with respect to the sin of adultery, Jesus says in verse 28, "I say to you, Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. Again, an attitude of heart. It's often called burning, isn't it? Paul says, I'd rather you marry than burn. You know, there's this matter of burning with lust within the heart. He says, whoever looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her, where? In his heart. And then if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Hell is seen in the context of sins that burn. Sins that, like lust and murder and anger, that are the burning sins within. And then in the place of separation from God and that place of deprivation, those things remain. Those things are still within the heart. And where do you have an outlet for it? You just consume within. You just consume within your own soul. The burnings of hell are something you bring to hell with you. I believe that. I believe that. So it's not so much the external infliction of God's torture chamber as some have viewed it. That's not the point. The point is, this is justice. This is divine justice of God saying, you want your sins, you can have them. And no way to cool it. No way to... You can be in agony. With no external torment, but yet torment, it's torment indeed. Now, that's the explanation of the biblical picture of why fire is an element of it, why torment's an element of it. Because it's really what you bring into it. Because that passage in James tells us it does begin within. Begins within the heart. And it's going to flare out eternally into eternal judgment. But our time is gone. Just one other thing. If it's not an eternal state and condition, what in the world is it for? Why would God ever resurrect the wicked if it's not meant to be a demonstration of his eternal opposition to sin? Why would he raise them? Again, the conditional immortality people don't have a reason for that. It's like he's going to raise them to just to beat them up for a while, and then they'll go out of existence. That seems to me to be cruel. That seems to me to be something that has no rationale for it. Why would God raise people that are dead, and according to them, they have no existence at all before resurrection? Now he raises them in order to inflict torment upon them for a season. That seems to be more cruel to me. And understanding this is an eternal state and condition that's the result of human sin and depravity. Hell is what you bring to it in terms of your own rebellion and failure to have any concern for God and his goodness and his glory, or you don't seek him, and you're eternally cast away from his presence, the place of beauty and light and goodness and love. Seems to me that's the best explanation of these passages that we've looked at. Yes, Tim.
They received in their bodies mm-hmm. the just reward, I guess mm-hmm. it was, of their immorality. Mm-hmm. So there is an affliction, a physical affliction because of their sin.
Yeah.
With all kinds of diseases and stuff.
Yeah.
How do you feel that will be present, or will that type of,
Not sure. Not sure. But I do know there's a resurrection body. And I do know that the resurrection body of unbelievers is not going to be different than the resurrection body of believers. There's nothing different in resurrection bodies. The power of God raises people to life. The difference is the destination. With God or away from God. In his presence or away from his presence. So will the body be raised to endure eternal syphilis? I have no idea. Eternal AIDS? I don't know. Again, most of these things that people raise as questions that we're curious about, we have no good answers for. But the eternality of the thing is clearly right on the face of Scripture. And who wants me? I have no idea. Talking about disease, that's the pharmacy. Well, let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this time we can meet in your presence and talk about these matters of difficulty and controversy that comes into the church. And Lord, we want to receive the big picture of your word. We want to understand how your justice and righteousness does affect such matters as the eternal state of unbelievers, as well as the fact that this is in fact your justice, and you don't give people what they don't deserve but what they do. And Lord, we're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful for your redemptive power and kindness to us in Christ. And pray that, Lord, we'd have a pitying heart towards unbelievers, thinking of all that they lose out on, all that they miss, all that they do not come to know and enjoy. They live life in your world without any sense of debtorship and any sense of gratitude to the God who has given them their life, the God who has sustained their life, the God that has blessed them with the common blessings of this world that you've given. And Lord, what a terrible state it is to be in darkness and to be out of fellowship with you. And we pray we would have pity upon the lost and seek to win them in our prayers and in our witness by our lives of holiness and obedience that show forth the attractions of the Christian faith. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your people as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.